Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also, sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give the timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Amen. Last Sunday morning we looked at Nehemiah chapter 1. And I think it might be worth summarizing that chapter. Nehemiah was a high-ranking official at the court of the Persian king. But visitors from Judah approach him and remind him of the poor state, spiritually and physically, of the Jewish people back in Judah. And at that point, I believe the call of God comes upon this man, Nehemiah. And he's called to leave behind the wonderful opulence of the Persian court, the power which being a member of the king's privy circle entailed, the fine clothes, the lovely responsibility, the job for life, all of that he realizes he's going to have to leave behind because the call of God has come upon him. And chapter 1 ends with that phrase, "For I was the king's cupbearer." It was for such a time as that, that God had so positioned a Jewish man, a holy Jewish man, to be the cupbearer to the king of Persia, that God's purposes might unfold through him. And so we come to chapter 2. It says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes." The Persian kings are the most fabulously wealthy and powerful men in the known world. And Artaxerxes is the stepson of Esther. You'll be familiar with the story of Esther. Well, Esther was his stepmother. And it may be that Esther is still alive at this time. She would be quite elderly, but maybe she is encouraging the king to be favorable to Nehemiah. Chapter 2 begins around 4 months after the events of chapter 1. Now, I'm a very impatient person. When I pray, I want God to do things according to my time scale, and God, quite rightly, does not. And sometimes, even when the call of God comes upon us, when God moves us to do something, to perform some service for him, or to fulfill some function for his glory, it's still even within his time frame, not ours. So although the call comes upon him in chapter 1, it's several months before he's able to do anything about it. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 3 says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God will fulfill his purposes in his own time. God, we are told, a day is unto him like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day. Now, Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer, as I explained last week. This wasn't a menial position. It wasn't simply a lackey holding a wine cup because the king wanted a human table. The king's wine cup was rather a trusted position, a position of authority. He was essentially keeping the king alive by making sure no poisons were slipped into his wine. It says, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. It doesn't actually say it, but I'm almost certain that Nehemiah would have tasted that wine first to make sure that nobody else had put poison in it. If Nehemiah starts frothing at the mouth and falling over, the king knows to open another bottle. Now, I have never been sad in his presence before. It may be that Nehemiah was not a sad person. We all know people, perhaps I'm one of them, perhaps you're one of them, who are not naturally cheerful. We're not always grinning all the time, and some people are that way. Some people are always up and then down again. Some people are neither happy nor sad. It may be that Nehemiah was a naturally cheerful person. But on this occasion, he's not. Or it might be, like so many of us, Nehemiah most of the time is able to wear a mask, conceal what he's really thinking, smile when he's meant to smile and be perfectly polite. But on this occasion, he's unable to do so. He's genuinely looking sad. And this is actually a dangerous thing. You see, when you're the king of Persia, you don't want your servants, your ministers, your lackeys to look miserable. You want them to bask in your glory. You want to be cheered by them. You want them to remind you how wonderful your reign and your rule in Persia truly is. For an official to approach you and not look anything but deferentially happy is a dangerous state of affairs. In verse 2, the king makes inquiries. The king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? So the king of Persia acknowledges that sometimes his servants will become unwell, and on those occasions perhaps they don't have to grin quite so much. But here is Nehemiah, clearly in good health, who's not looking happy. Something must be wrong. Perhaps it's a credit to King Artaxerxes that he even acknowledges the emotional state of those under him. I dare say many kings of the ancient world and of the modern world do no such thing. Artaxerxes goes on to diagnose, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. Nehemiah can no longer wear that mask of polite happiness. His face is entirely an expression of the feeling within his heart. Nehemiah is being honest with the king without so much as saying a word. And then from verse 2 we get the reaction of Nehemiah. So I became dreadfully afraid. Rather than thinking, the king's a kindly man, he knows I'm feeling sad, he wants to help me, Nehemiah becomes dreadfully afraid. The Persian king is a powerful man. Let's go back a generation or two to Esther chapter 4 verse 11. It says that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. No one could even enter the presence of the king of Persia without being invited. And if they entered without the invitation, it was assumed that they would be put to death unless the king chose to spare them by extending the golden scepter. And Nehemiah has just drawn the most powerful man on earth's attention to him. And the king is puzzled. Why should he be so sad in my presence? I became dreadfully afraid. Well, the Bible has much to say to God's people when they're feeling afraid. Let me just read one of those soothing passages from scripture from the 41st of Isaiah. The Lord says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Nehemiah wasn't one to be afraid of shadows. He was a real faithful man of God. He was a strong man of God. When we look at subsequent chapters of his story, he faces such opposition with calm resolve that we know that when Nehemiah becomes dreadfully afraid, he probably has good grounds for it. Artaxerxes, although he's portrayed in a fairly positive light in the Bible, was a despot. He could order people be put to death for simply wearing the wrong colour, for having the wrong face, or being there when they shouldn't be there. Nehemiah is dreadfully afraid. Nevertheless, he continues, because he knows that the God of Isaiah is also the God of Nehemiah. And the God of Isaiah is also our God. And the promise of God given through Isaiah was given to Nehemiah and to us also. We must not be afraid. Why? Because he is with us. We must not be afraid because he continues to be our God. He will strengthen and help us. And he will uphold us by his righteous right hand. In verse 3, it says, I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Now this was a stylistic greeting which was popular at that time. I don't think Nehemiah is making some theological statement about the nature of sin and death. That was how ancient Persian and Babylonian kings were greeted. May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Well, it all comes tumbling out. He lets it go. In other words, the state of Jerusalem, the holy city, is from the gates, from the entrance to the tombs, which would have been the exit, the outside, it's burned with fire, it's ruined, it has become a wasteland. You see, although Nehemiah is a high-ranking Persian official, his heart is in Zion. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Yea, we remembered Zion. He's doing well for himself in Persia, but his spiritual home lies across the river. And of course, there's a message here for us who believe. Yes, we are living in this world. Some of us are doing very well in this world, but our real home lies beyond the river. Psalm 87 verse 2 says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And Nehemiah, being a man of God, loves the same things that God loves. And if God loves the gates of Zion, so also does the man of God, Nehemiah. The king said to me, what do you request? And interestingly, Nehemiah prays. Now I said last week that there aren't many prayers recorded in scripture, because prayer is essentially a personal conversation between God and man. But there is a prayer of Nehemiah recorded in chapter 1, full of wonderful theology, confessing before God, requesting things of God, describing the character and the attributes of God, a great model for how we ought to pray. And yet in verse 4, we have a different style of prayer. It says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Now, it doesn't tell us how long that prayer lasted. But I'd be very, very surprised if the king says, what do you request? And Nehemiah says, your majesty, I'm just going to nip out now because I need to make a very, very long prayer to my God. No, this is a very, very quick prayer. It's fired up in a moment. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. The king asks a question. Nehemiah gives an answer, but unknown to the king, Nehemiah has spoken to his God. When we pray to God, we ought to learn the lessons of the prayer of Nehemiah chapter 1. And yet at the same time, God is willing to hear those prayers of ours which are shot up in a millisecond. Lord, I need your help now. Lord, please save me. Lord, give me the words to say. Lord, sometimes I just say Lord because I don't know what to follow. But he hears me. And God heard Nehemiah in verse 4 of chapter 2. This quick, non-theological prayer. And I said to the king. Now, the request that Nehemiah makes is a bold request. He doesn't hold back. So I imagine that when he prayed in verse 4, it's, Lord, give me the words to say and soften the king's heart. Well, even if Nehemiah did not request that, God did it anyway. He knows what we want even before we ask. So I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now, in one sense, that was an unreasonable request to make before the king. The king is unlikely to grant it. You know, if you want to request something of somebody, the more inconvenience it is to the giver, the less likely you are to receive it. What is Nehemiah requesting? Well, number one, his most trusted cupbearer has leave of absence. And straight away that puts the king in a difficult position because now he needs to find another person whom he can trust with his life. I dare say they did exist. But there aren't many people we trust with our lives, are there? I dare say they are some. We don't trust everybody. He's also asking to go back and rebuild a city. Now, the Persian kings were more liberal, more enlightened than the Babylonian kings. But I'm sure Artaxerxes was familiar with the history of Jerusalem. And it had been a city of rebels, a city of rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar had gone to Jerusalem to punish it for rebelling against his rule. It was burned, it was destroyed, the temple destroyed, the walls knocked down. Why? So those Jews could not rebel again. You may be familiar with Skipton Castle and Clitheroe Castle. Clitheroe Castle is a ruin. It wasn't built that way. Skipton Castle is not a ruin, but it's rather more of a large grand house. There are no battlements on the gatehouse, if you notice. And that's because in the Civil War, those castles were opposed to Oliver Cromwell. And when Cromwell was marching cross-country and he captured a royalist castle, he damaged it. He damaged it so that when he continued on his way, his royalist enemies couldn't go back into those castles and then raise a rebellion behind him. So you destroy the walls, you damage the keep, you knock down the battlements. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had done with Jerusalem. He rendered it indefensible. It was still inhabitable, but it could no longer be a source of opposition to Persian rule. So Nehemiah is saying more than can I simply have leave of absence. He's asking, can I go back to a city which has a reputation for being rebellious so I can build a wall with battlements around it and towers? From a human point of view, Artaxerxes is simply going to say no. But you see, there is a sovereign king in heaven who can even overrule the hearts of the most powerful king on earth. The king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? That's a miracle. That this Persian king should agree to Nehemiah's request. But then, of course, it's not surprising at all, because in verse 4, Nehemiah says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Praying to the God of heaven can even move the heart of the earth's most powerful king. Praying to the God of heaven can alter any situation, can soften any heart, can move any obstacle, can provide us with an unlimited source of strength. Oh, that God's people would pray more. Even those quick, short, fired up in a split second type prayers. So the king is not saying to Nehemiah, yes, off you go, you don't need to come back. He says, I want you back. You're a good man. I need you here in my court. But I will let you go. Just tell me when you can come back. So it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. I put it to you this morning. That if God truly calls us to do something for his kingdom, he will provide the means of that calling to be fulfilled. So in chapter 1, the desire has been placed in Nehemiah's heart that he should rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But he has no means of fulfilling that call. In chapter 2, the means are provided. I remember back in late 1998, I really felt the Lord calling me to preach. But nowhere invited me to come and preach. And so I remember in January of 99 saying, Lord, if this call is from you, then give me an appointment to preach. And if it's not from you, take it away. And I was called. I was living in Leeds at the time. A man called Jim Parkinson from Crown Lane Free Methodist Church. And he said, we'd like you to come and preach at Crown Lane. And he took a risk. Took a gamble. I'd not preached before. He'd never heard me before. If God has truly called us to do something for him, not only will he put the desire in our heart, but he'll provide the means by which that desire can be fulfilled. Now in verse 7, maybe Nehemiah is gaining some confidence here because he also knows that God will provide the means. And he's thought it through. If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. The Persian Empire was so huge that it was governed on the king's behalf by various satraps and governors. Now, this is at a time when there is not internet connections, there is no telegraph, there are no telephones. If you want to send a message from one edge of the empire to the other, by the time the messenger arrives, the news is probably out of date. And so the Persian Empire, although it is an empire governed by one great king, historians say it feels like it was a number of smaller kingdoms in a kind of confederation. In other words, if Nehemiah is going from Susa to Judah, the various governors' territories through which he passes might well say, you're not coming, this is my area, get out. And so he needs proof from the great king, the king of Persia, that he has the authority to pass through these areas. He also asks for a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. Nehemiah is not one of those men who says, well, if God has given me the desire to do something, I can sit back and let God do all the work. Nehemiah, in the past 4 months, has realized that if you're going to build gates, you need wood to build them out of. He also realizes that if he's going to go and live on what is essentially a massive building site, he will need somewhere to live himself. He's thought it through. And while the king, moved by the hand of God, no doubt is in a generous mood, he says, please, will you give me some of the wood from the royal forest? And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah acknowledges that the king is doing the granting, but it's God who's doing it through the king. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. There was every possibility that Nehemiah would be attacked by these other governors. Yes, they're all part of the Persian Empire, but there's such rivalry between them. There's almost unofficial wars taking place. So the king provides him with an armed escort. In other words, the king has given Nehemiah more than he even asked for. Does God not give us even more than we ask for? He gives us life and even more abundantly. Isaiah 46 verse 9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." The purpose of God in the book of Nehemiah was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And from a human point of view, there's no way it would happen. But God's purpose will be fulfilled. God's plans will not be thwarted. He even gets the great king of Persia to support Nehemiah with royal soldiers. So far, so good. And of course, if the book of Nehemiah ended there, we'd say, well, isn't that wonderful? But in verse 10, we get a foretaste of what's to come. Nehemiah almost certainly wrote this book himself. And he was a good writer. Because what he does, and I appreciate chapters were added afterwards. But when you're reading a good book, a writer will be encouraged by the publisher to make sure that the end of every chapter is so tantalizing that you want to read the next chapter. If ever you read a book and you think, well, that chapter was boring, you don't generally read the rest. Well, at the end of chapter 1 we read, "For I was the king's cupbearer." And at this section of chapter 2 we read, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." We don't then hear anything of them again until verse 19, but Nehemiah is telling the reader there is trouble to come. There is drama to come. This is an exciting story because although he is a man of God, called by God, even with the blessing of the Persian king, there are those who would defeat him and defeat his purpose. And let me tell you, friends, when you're doing something for God, there will be opposition. Think of the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter, nay, think of any apostle. Men of God preaching the good news of Jesus in the world in which they lived, and the opposition they faced. At least 11 out of 12 of them died for the faith. Jesus himself came to earth to teach us how to live, died in our place that we might be reconciled to God, and yet people opposed him and rejected him. I wouldn't say that opposition is proof that you're doing God's will, but I'm saying that when you do something for God, the enemy doesn't like it. The enemy is stirred. The enemy is stirred into action when God's people pray and God's people act. Let me end with these words from Paul. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." These two characters, Sanballat and Tobiah, are opposing Nehemiah, and they come up with all manner of schemes that he cannot and should not build the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, later on in the book, may have thought, well, if God is with me, and I'm doing what God wants me to do, surely there shouldn't be opposition. But one of the themes of Nehemiah is that even when you're doing God's will, there are those that will oppose you. Amen.